And as we're looking in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to see today from the life of the apostles Peter and John that boldness is essential for every single believer if we want to overcome, for us to be bold in our witness, if we want to overcome the persecution and hardship and tribulation that we are told we will experience. And if we are to overcome the trials and the persecutions that we face, then it is essential that we are to be bold men and women who strive to influence the people around us for the sake of the gospel. Because, you know, going back to when Jesus called his first disciples, do you remember what he said to them? You know, he comes across Peter, John, and Andrew, and he said, "Hey, I'm going to make you something." And you know, if I was writing that story, I would have probably wrote it this way. I'm going to make you moral. I'm going to make you pure. I'm going to make you intelligent. I'm going to make you extremely talented. And those are the things that we would expect Jesus to say. But that's not what he says. He says, "No, what I want you to do is I want you to come and follow me, and I am going to make you fishers of men." Now, they were already fishermen, as many of the disciples actually were, but Jesus comes along and says, "Instead of fishing for fish, I am now going to make you fishers of men." You know, as a little boy, I remember going camping, and we would always go up to Indian Boundary. You know, they had the little man-made lake up there, and one of my favorite things was to go fishing with my dad. Because it was while we were up at Indian Boundary, my dad taught me how to fish. He taught me how to cast. He taught me how to put the worm on the hook. He taught me how to get the hook out of the fish's mouth after you caught the fish. And I remember that I used to catch a lot of fish up at Indian Boundary. And I could be very proud of it as I was. I was like, "Look at the fish I caught." I couldn't wait to show everybody. But you know, as I look back over that time, I realized that it was nothing that I was doing. That I was only able to catch those fish because my dad first taught me how to do that. He taught me how to catch those fish. And so it's interesting, as Jesus came to the earth, he came beside these ordinary, average people who were already fishermen, and he says, "I want you to come and follow me, and I am going to make you fishers of men." He says, "I want you to follow me so I can teach you, so I can show you what you need to do so you can fish for people." And you want to know what? That is the same calling that we still have today. That same calling that was given to the disciples 2,000 years ago is the same calling that you and I have today. It's the same calling that we have as a church. But let's be honest here for just a moment. I admit that if that wasn't our focus, if we didn't focus or need to focus on reaching people, if, just imagine for a moment, if we didn't have the privilege or responsibility of being fishers of men, then life would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Just think about it. If that wasn't our focus as a church, then what we could do is we could take all the money that we get throughout the year and we could just really throw one big party. We can make this church into exactly what we want it to be. We can do everything that we want. We can make it into exactly what we like, what we are comfortable with. We wouldn't have to worry about anybody else, and so we could just have a little Christian subculture in which we are the only ones who know the lingo, who know the teaching, and it's exactly what we want, so we would be 100% comfortable. You see, we wouldn't have to worry about the lost across the street. We wouldn't have to worry about the 60 to 80% of people who live in Cleveland who are lost and dying and going to hell. We wouldn't have to worry about the impoverished in Africa. You see how easy the church thing would be then if we didn't have to be fishers of men? It'd be pretty easy. But here's the thing. We all have a calling on our lives and on our church to be fishers of men. And what I want you to see today is that there is a key component that is necessary for you and I to be a good fisher of men. There is a key ingredient for you and me to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. And maybe you're saying, well, I bet what that key ingredient is, it must be a theological education. Nope, you're wrong. The key ingredient then must be a long tenure in the local church. Nope, you're wrong. Well, then the key ingredient must be some measure of communication skills. I must be able to articulate and share what I believe and what that other person should believe in. Nope, you're wrong. The key ingredient that will enable any of us who love Jesus is to be an effective fisherman is boldness. And that's my only point I'm going to share this morning. And we're going to look at that for the rest of this sermon, is that we need boldness. And so I want to show you that from Acts chapter 4, because we see here Peter and John are dealt a pretty significant blow that many would perceive to be their work and their ministry. Because last week we saw that Peter and John just healed this man who had been unable to walk for this 40 years of his life. And now all of a sudden this man is running and jumping and he's walking around. He has entered into the temple for the first time. And everybody sees this, and they're wondering, what's going on here? And Peter's loving it, because a crowd gathers around, and so, you know, Peter takes advantage of it. He begins to preach. He preaches the gospel, and they're hearing the gospel, and I can just imagine Peter thinking, this is going great, this is awesome, God is moving. But then we get to chapter 4, and everything begins to change, because there's an unexpected turn. There's a blow that Peter and John are dealt. So let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you can't miss the irony that is going on here. It's not the people in the crowd who are upset. They're hearing this message preached. They're listening. They're amazed at what has gone on. It's not the people in the crowd that are upset. It's the religious people who are getting upset. Because understand, there are thousands of people that are here in the courtyard of the temple because it is a common time for prayer. And Peter is preaching the gospel, and people are responding, and you have the priests there. And they were very significant people. They were highly respected. They weren't just spiritual leaders in their community, but they were also community leaders. They had authority that was legally binding. And then you have the temple guard, and you have temple guard, and you have this group that is called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were basically the first century humanists. They didn't believe in anything. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And, you know, I remember as a little kid, I learned this, and you probably have heard this too. You know, that's why, since they didn't believe anything, that's why they were sad, you see, because they're the Sadducees. They didn't believe in absolutely anything, but they were an elite group, a very influential group of people. And so these groups of people come across Peter and John preaching the gospel, and they don't like it. Why? Because they're preaching about the resurrection that is found only in Jesus. And here's the interesting thing about this. These spiritual leaders, these influential people, had the exact same theology as Peter and John. They believed in the Old Testament. They believed in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. These weren't pagans. They believed that a Messiah was coming. These are not people who had a belief in a multiplicity of gods. These weren't the Romans who held all these kinds of beliefs. These were men who had the exact same theology as Peter and John, but Scripture says that these people were annoyed because they were teaching about the resurrection from the dead. See, the problem was Jesus. The problem was the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And let me tell you, that is the same exact problem we face today. People don't have a problem in the fact that we believe in God, but they have a huge problem in the fact that we believe in a risen Savior. That's the problem that we face today, and that was the same problem that the church faced in the first century. But continue reading, look in verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now let me tell you something. Is God sovereign through persecution? You better believe it. Is God sovereign through suffering? You better believe it. Does God accomplish his will on this earth even though there are people who are trying to thwart it? You better believe it. Because we see here that when we are faithful to God and what God has called us to do, that he will bless the ministry of his Holy Spirit and the ministry of his gospel 100% of the time. Because you see here, Peter and John are preaching, and now they're being dragged off to prison. And while they're being dragged off to prison, we see that 5,000 people came to the saving knowledge of Jesus that day. God is working through this event among the people. But then verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And it's important to realize that this is a significant group of people. This is basically the Sanhedrin that is comprised of very elite religious and cultural leaders. And then verse 6. With Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Now I want to help us understand what is happening here. This Annas is a very significant figure. He was a high priest for many years. Caiaphas is probably the acting high priest at this point. But understand what's going on here. You know, if we see a former president, how are you supposed to address them? Mr. President, right? Even though they're not still the president, you still address them as Mr. President because it is a title of respect and honor. And the same thing is true here. But we also see Annas and Caiaphas are related. They were part of the high priestly family. But here's what is significant. If you go back to John chapter 18, you will find that both Caiaphas and Annas were present at the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus, after his arrest, is actually brought to Annas and Caiaphas, who discharge him to eventually be crucified. And so you see these same men who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus now just weeks later are having to deal with Peter and John. And then verse 7, where it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? You know, it's interesting they had to ask. I think they already knew. I don't think they're asking because they didn't know. I think what's happening here is this is a form of intimidation. Because if you go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you will see that a reason for judgment was if someone blasphemed the name of the Lord. And so I believe they're trying to set Peter and John up here to have them say something by which they can be arrested or even executed. It's a question of intimidation. Now tell me, by what name or by what power did you do this? Notice the response in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter says very boldly, if you want to know by what power and what authority this man has been healed, let me tell you, it has not been by my power or by my authority, but it is through the power and the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now I want you to notice the boldness that is playing out here. They're not being disrespectful. They're not being overbearing. They're not in any way irreverent, but they are in a way that is very directly answering the question and also in a way that is unashamed. Peter said, it is through this name and by this power that I have done this, by the name of Jesus. Now, I don't know if they had colored shirts back then, but I can imagine if they did, Annas and Caiaphas are unbuttoning those top buttons now. I'm sure there are people who are clearing their throats because it's just been a few weeks since they've dealt with Jesus of Nazareth that Annas and Caiaphas put to death. And Peter is now saying it is by the power of Jesus of Nazareth And you can almost imagine Peter then pointing his finger at them, whom you crucified, whom you killed. And he says, it is through his name and through his power that this man now walks. But it gets better. I just love this story. Look at verse 11, because it says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone. You know, I don't know if I can accurately and with the weight that is required explain this verse of Scripture because it is so hard for us to understand today, but let me try. See, in the first century, the high priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, they would have known the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. They would have known all the prophecies that were in there regarding the Messiah who was coming. And they are waiting for God to send the Messiah. And now you have Peter here, and he quotes Psalm 118, 22. And he says, Jesus is this cornerstone that is talked about in the Old Testament. This cornerstone that you rejected. Now understand this, everybody there would have understood what he was saying. Everybody there would have recognized this verse of Scripture because it is the verse of Scripture that they would have all memorized in Vacation Bible School. That as they went through their priestly training, they would have had to memorize this verse of Scripture. The people knew it. They knew that God taught the Messiah would come and he would be rejected by the world. But even though he was rejected, God would make him the cornerstone. It was a common passage that they all would have known. And I am sure that as a high priest and as the priest there thought about this passage, they thought that it referred to the Gentiles. They thought it referred to the Romans. They thought it referred to the Greeks, that they would reject Jesus Christ. But here is Peter, and he says, the Messiah has come, and you are the ones who rejected him. And you are the ones who have rejected the cornerstone. Now understand, the cornerstone was the most important part of the building. They didn't pour concrete slabs and level it out to add strength to a house. No, it was the cornerstone that was the primary stone that held up that building. And so they knew how ridiculous it was for you to throw away that cornerstone. And now Peter is saying it was you who crucified the cornerstone, Jesus of Nazareth. It was you who set aside that stone as unwanted and useless, but God has made it a cornerstone. Wow. You mean to tell me that it's these Jewish leaders who are the fulfillment of Psalm 118? You mean to tell me it's the keepers of God's law who are the fulfillment of Psalm 118? Do you see the weight of this? Priests are just stunned to think that Peter is saying you are the ones who rejected the cornerstone. But then verse 12, and there is salvation, as Peter continues on, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says there is no other name under heaven in which we must be saved. Did you notice that Peter does not say that there is no other system, that there is no other religion, that there is no other denomination? He doesn't say any of that because our salvation is found only in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he says there is no salvation in anyone else because salvation only comes through a person and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I love the boldness of Peter here, and I love that he makes a universal claim here. Because do you realize today that we live in a culture and a time that says that there is no absolute truth? That we live in a time where universal truth is not tolerated when it comes to theological beliefs and convictions? But can I say to you that there is no fact getting around the fact that Peter makes an absolute claim that is rooted in absolute truth and is verified in absolute history? But see, we don't have a problem in our culture with absolute truth if it is found anywhere else. We just have that problem when it comes to theology. is here. I need your help, okay? I want to prove this point. 2 + 2 = 4. 4, that's right. Any of y'all have a problem with that? Right? We believe that, right? Why? Because it's an absolute truth. Let's get a little harder. The Pythagorean theorem. A² + B² = C². We all believe that. Why? Because we know it's an absolute truth. No one disputes that at all. But when we begin to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, because in Jesus and in Jesus alone is deity, and he sacrificed himself as a substitutionary death, and he eventually overcame that death through a glorious bodily resurrection, all of a sudden you will have people who say, you can't say that. There is no absolute truth. Well, hello, that in itself is an absolute claim. Amen. But when it comes to theology, we say that we cannot have absolute truth. But we don't do anything else that way, do we? We don't do math that way. Do you go to the bank and say, well, I just received my bank statement in the mail, and I see what you say I have here, but I looked back over my numbers, and I did some calculations, and I actually have $1 million more than what you say there. And they're saying, well, hold on, look at the records here. And you say, well, I don't know how you do addition and subtraction in your house, but in my house, this is how we do it, and look, I end up with $1 million more. And everybody would say, just get out of here. You don't know what you're talking about. You'd be like, no, that's not how it goes, because there is absolute truth, absolute claims. But we see that when it comes to theology, you get people who will say, there are no absolutes. But Peter says, listen, this is an absolute claim that is rooted in absolute truth, that is verified in absolute history, that there is no salvation in anyone else. He says, you don't have to agree with it, but that doesn't change the truthfulness of it, that there is no salvation in anyone else, and there is no other name in whom we can be saved, because Jesus is the only one who claimed to be God. Jesus is the only one who lived on this earth and died and had the power to be raised from the dead, and it was historically verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses. Buddha didn't make that claim. Muhammad didn't make that claim. Joseph Smith didn't make that claim. No pope has ever made that claim. The only person who has ever made that claim is the only person who has ever done it, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. That's it. And so Peter proclaims this message, and we must proclaim this message, because for us to proclaim this message is not unloving. For us to proclaim this message is not us being intolerant, because what we see is it is not a message that we proclaim because it is rooted in arrogance, but we do it because we love people and we don't want to see them perish. And so Peter says, I'm going to share this message with you because I hope you will believe, because if you don't, then you will perish and spend an eternity in hell. And so he shares this absolute truth with them. And he says it and shares it with great boldness. But now watch the response of the council, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What gets me is the council here. Here's Peter saying this to them, and the council is like, wow. Who are these guys? They're untrained. They're uneducated. And yet, how can they speak with such boldness and truthfulness? How could this happen? That word that we have there that's translated as uneducated and common is the same word that we get our English word idiot from. Now, it doesn't have the same connotations as we use it in today, but it's got the same idea. It's saying that these are commoners. They don't know anything. They can't read, they can't write, they don't have the same type of training as the Sanhedrin had, and all of a sudden you have these two fishermen who are standing before these prestigious, well-trained, well-educated group of men, and the council is stunned by the boldness that Peter and John has. And they say, wow, where did that come from? We've never seen such boldness before. Oh, wait, we have. There was one man who had that same boldness, and he was Jesus. These men must have been with him then, because they have the same boldness that he had. And yes, it is true. The boldness that was in Jesus has now been transferred to these guys. And notice that this boldness is not arrogance. This boldness is not overbearing. This boldness is not hitting somebody over the head. They are simply giving direct answers to direct questions about absolute truth that will absolutely change your life forever. And that is what boldness is. It is direct communication that is rooted in the lack of fear, especially in the face of opposition. So when given the opportunity to speak the good news and to share our faith in Jesus Christ, we must not be ashamed. And someone may say to you, you can have your religion, but don't ever speak of Jesus in this workplace. You can have your religion, but don't ever speak of Jesus in this classroom. We should always be respectful of authorities that are in place over us, but there's a higher authority than those, and that is the Lord. And we should never denounce our faith in Jesus. And if someone tells you not to speak of Jesus, then I think our response must be the same as that of Peter and John, and we must speak with boldness. Were you ever told by your parents to go make your bed? And you went and made your bed, and you just threw the sheets up? And your mom comes in and says, no, that's not it. You didn't do it right. Well, I made my bed. No, it's not what you do, but it's how you do it. So you go in and you do it again and again and again until you finally get it right. And see, it's not just about being a witness. We need to be a bold witness. Because God is going to put you in some situations where you are just trying to give your testimony about what God has done in your life. And that's going to require boldness, not arrogance. Boldness to speak without being afraid, because you are concerned more about the response of your father than the response of those who you are sharing with. Hugh Latimer was a reformer in the English Reformation, and he was called to appear before King Henry VIII. And he went before King Henry VIII, and he preached before him. And while he was preaching, he apparently offended King Henry. And Henry VIII was not one you wanted to offend. And so after Hugh Latimer gets home, some of King Henry VIII's servants came to him and says, you have offended the king, and so you are to come back next week and preach to him again, and we recommend you tone your message down just a little bit so you don't offend the king. Do you want to know what Hugh Latimer did? He went back that next week, and he preached the exact same message before King Henry VIII, only this time with a little more boldness. It reminds me of an old Methodist preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright, who at one point President Andrew Jackson came to his church while he was preaching. And the deacons before the service came up to the pastor and he said, President Andrew Jackson is here with us today. And we just want to warn you, you might be careful about what you say so that you don't offend the president. So he was basically told to tone down his message. And he said, I quote, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here, and I have been requested to be regarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. And everybody was amazed. But you want to know what happened afterwards? Andrew Jackson came up to him and said, if I had a regiment of men like you, then I would be able to whip the world. We have to be bold, not arrogant, not angry, not overbearing, but bold, speaking the truth in love in an uncompromising fashion. The early church had this boldness. They had this enthusiasm. They were so concerned about the gospel and being fishers of men that they boldly proclaimed what they knew to be the good news of salvation. And then verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing out beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So now they're wondering what to do. They see this man, they can't deny it. But notice they don't even say anything about Jesus and his resurrection. They just refuse to acknowledge it. They don't believe. And then verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So let me challenge you today to be bold in your witness for Jesus. You might say, "You know, I don't have a seminary degree. I feel like I'm on an isolated island." That's okay. We're going to see throughout the book of Acts that the disciples were often persecuted for their faith and surrounded by people who opposed them. You may say, "I just don't know if God can use me in my school or my workplace or my community. I don't know if God can use me because I'm so timid." But let me tell you, if God can use me, one of the most timid people you would ever meet, then God can use you if you will be a bold witness for Jesus. He can use you simply if you will tell others about what you have seen in Jesus. See, Peter here doesn't debate the finer points of theology. Peter simply said, "We will not stop talking about what we have seen and heard. We will not stop talking about how Jesus changed our lives." Now listen to me. If you will be diligent and careful and bold to be fishers of men simply by telling others about what Jesus has done for us, there is no telling what God will do. We don't have to debate the finer points of theology. We don't have to debate the finer points of what is in vogue in our culture today. We don't have to have a theology degree hanging on our walls to be an effective witness for Jesus. There's a time and a place for those things, but let me tell you, for you to be an effective witness of Jesus, all you have is a changed life. And you go out and share how God has changed your life, and you don't stop speaking about what you have seen and heard. And some people will respond to your story, and they will ask for more. But some will respond in anger, and they will persecute you. But that doesn't mean you have to give up. Sometimes one will respond. Sometimes five will respond. Sometimes hundreds will respond. Sometimes 5,000 will respond. But a lot of time there will be thousands of others who reject. But we are to continue on because Jesus has said, every single one of us as his followers, he said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." The only way we can do this is to communicate what we have seen and heard with a boldness that lacks fear. Now let me tell you something very important. Why do we have to be fishers of men? Why do we do what we do? Why are we gathering together here on Sunday morning for worship? Why do we have the different ministries that we do here at this church? Why do we have the different programs that we have? Why do we go out into our communities and speak to people about God in their homes? And the reason why is because fish just don't jump into the boat. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever been fishing that happen? I know we see videos occasionally of that happening, of just the fish jumping out of the water and all of a sudden landing in the boat. But let me tell you, that is uncommon. And if we are not being a witness for Christ, if our church is not out in our community being a witness for Christ, then we are failing at our job. Have you ever wondered why our churches across America are seeing absolutely no growth and no baptisms? The reason why is because there are many people in our churches today who are expecting people just to jump into the boat without any work having to be done. But God has called us to be fishers of men, meaning that we have to go out and get them. That's the only way we can see people saved. It's the only way that we're going to see our churches begin to grow. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Maybe you came into this room as a religious person. Maybe you've been in church for a long time and you know something about God. and you know something about church, and you know something about the Bible, but today, as I've been speaking, God has spoken to you and told you that this is what you need: healing and forgiveness and cleansing and freedom from sin. And that's exactly what Christ does, and only Christ. And that is what exactly what Christ has done for you and will give you today. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So maybe today you need to come and learn about this salvation. Maybe, though, today you come as a believer and you need to pray for boldness and witnessing, or praying for someone who you could speak with and reach them with the power of your testimony. Because it's important for you to realize that being a Christian is more than simply just praying a simple prayer and asking that your sins would be forgiven. Because to be a disciple means that we have a changed life. And a changed life means that our entire focus, our entire being, is to multiply ourselves by making more disciples. That's what we are to do. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that we have, that we can are able to read it, to study it. Father, I thank you for the fact that we know it is truth. And Father, that as we take it and apply it to our lives, that our lives will forever be changed. Father, I pray, though, for us as a church, I pray for the individuals who are here today, that we would be bold in our witness, that we would be willing to go out into our community, that we'd be willing to go to our homes, that we'd be willing to go to our communities, that we'd be willing to go to our workplaces and to our schools and to share what God has done for us. That we would be like Peter and John and we would say, I can't stop talking about what I have seen and heard. I can't stop talking about the work of Jesus in our life. Father, I pray that we would be bold and we would go out and share, and Father, that a great harvest would happen because of our faithfulness to you. Father, that we would be willing to be fishers of people. But Father, I pray if there is one here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today they would come to the saving knowledge of you. Father, it doesn't matter if we've been in church. It doesn't matter if we've taught Sunday school. It doesn't matter what we've done in church. That is not what saves us. For we even see here that it was the religious people who had the problem with the message of Peter and John. Father, if we are just relying upon religion, I pray today that you would convict us of that and show us the folly of our ways so that we could truly turn to you and experience salvation not through this church, but experience salvation through your Son, Jesus, and the salvation that he and he alone offers. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.